This morning we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, so you can turn there. 1 Thessalonians, I'll begin with verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of our hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. And not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There's a lot of ground to cover in these seven verses. I'm looking at verses 4 through 10. That's my assignment this morning. I want to begin with, as I said, verse 4, knowing, or he says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. For you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians, is overjoyed at this church. He's really excited about what's going on in Thessalonica. And he gives God thanks for the church and what's happening here in this body of Christ. And when we look at this part of 1 Thessalonians, this part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it really challenges us. If Paul is excited about the church in Thessalonica, why is he excited? Would Paul be excited about us and our church and what God is doing here? Why might he be excited? What makes an apostle excited about a church? And that's what we want to look at this morning. And perhaps we can, in looking at this, take some things away. How should we be responding to the Word of God? What marks does Paul look at as marks of health in a body of Christ? And where are we perhaps deficient? Where are we solid? Where are we steadfast in those different marks? And that's really the overall view that we want to take at these verses. We don't want to just get a little history lesson of why the Thessalonians were such a great body of Christ, but we want to take home for ourselves and for our own church and for us individually as believers what it means to be a thriving body of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, then, knowing brothers beloved by God. This is coming right on the heels of him thanking God in verse 2, always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses that Pastor George worked through last week. And he continues this theme, why he's thankful for the church. He says, knowing brothers, beloved by God, or loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, you see there, it says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. And some of you may suspect otherwise, but I promise you, I did not choose this passage because of the reference to chosen. But we do have to deal with this, don't we? In this room, there are probably several different ways of explaining God choosing people, probably several different ways of explaining election, maybe up to 20. I don't know. This verse, if anything, tells us, bottom line, that there's some sense in which we are chosen of God. Now, the things I want to emphasize from these verses are twofold. There are two things I want to emphasize that come right out of this. I really don't even want to try to explain the doctrine of election this morning because that would take up all our time. And then I'd have to have a continuation of the weeks, and then that'd throw off our whole schedule, and I don't like throwing off schedules. So, two things straight from the text that we want to emphasize, that's all. Number one, the free, gracious love of God and his election or choosing people always go together. Do you see that? He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Beloved of God, he has elected you." Those things go together. We do not earn any grace we receive from God, including election. No matter how you look at election, that is something coming out of this text. It comes of his free and gracious love. God's grace is beyond our understanding. Even his grace of election is beyond our understanding. And there are times where my mind stops and just says, I'm not going to think about it anymore. Maybe you can relate to that. But it goes beyond our understanding, and he ought to be praised for it, for we in no way under any scenario deserve his love. And it's interesting that he points out their loved, being loved by God in connection with their being chosen of God. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. These are things that commonly go together in the scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 7, look at verse 6. Now, Moses is explaining to the people of Israel who they are in relation to God. Verse 6 of chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his, what word do you have there? Love. That he set his love on you and chose you. You see how those go together? For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You see, even in the Old Testament, God's choosing Israel, as inscrutable as that may be, what reason does Moses give for God's choosing the people of Israel? God loves them. What does Paul ground this election in? However you look at election, again, we can't just wish the word out of the Bible. So you have some way of explaining it. The point is that I'm making this morning that it's connected to love. Now, second point. By the way, we ought to be amazed that God loves us at all. We don't deserve God's love. And when you remember that God loves you, don't think, well, of course he loves me. I love me. Everybody I know loves me. No. God loves you despite you. He loves you for his glory's sake. He doesn't love you because there are good things in you. He loves you because he loves you. And you don't deserve it. And you should be thinking, but wait a minute. Well, then why does he love me? Because of his glory, not because of who you are. He didn't think to himself, well, I see a few good things in this person, so I'm going to love you, that person. He said, I'm going to love that person despite that person. That's why God loves. Now, the second thing that I want to highlight from these verses is that proof of election in this verse was in a hearty embrace of the gospel and good works. That was their proof of election. He says, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, some people look at, and he goes on, by the way, and gives more reasons. Now, some people look at this, the way the word came to them, as a reference to Paul and the apostles. This is the way they preached to them. But I don't think that's what Paul is emphasizing here. I think he's emphasizing the reception that they had among the word that the word had in them. Look at verse 9. For they themselves reported concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. I think Paul is pointing at the fact that the word came to them in power and with the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. You see the difference? Okay, but going back to the main point, that's the proof of the election. The proof of the election is in the fact that the Thessalonians embraced the gospel and had good works accompanying it. Flip back to Colossians, probably just a couple pages, to Colossians 3, maybe one page in your Bible, Colossians 3. Look at verse 12. Put on then, Paul says, as God's chosen ones, I'm reading from the ESV, as God's elect, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, put on kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. You see, even here in Colossians 3, the evidence of the election is in these good works and this faith and reception of the gospel, letting the word of Christ dwell in them richly. And here, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the proof of the election is not in some kind of writing on the wall, so-and-so is elect, so-and-so is elect, but in the proof that is seen in their lives. Again, no matter how you explain election, and the word is in the Bible, and you've got to find a way of explaining it one way or another. No matter how you explain it, the point that I'm just stressing from this verse is that the proof of election is not in finding out through some kind of new revelation who is on God's list. Okay? It is in your lives. Your lives show the proof of God's election. We have evidence, and the evidence here is in the way the gospel was received. Now, moving on, so this will make everyone more comfortable. Verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So, here we have Paul's explanation of how the word came to them. The gospel came in word, to be sure. That is, it was declared to them. It was explained to them. This is the gospel. And it came to them, he says, in power, also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. By the way, this tells us something. It is not simply enough for us, or for someone to be saved, that they hear the gospel. You all know this. They don't just need to hear it, but they need to receive the gospel. They need to open up their heart to the good news of Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul is emphasizing here. This is how the gospel came. And this makes Paul's heart glad. By the way, 1 Corinthians 1 through 3 is very similar in how Paul emphasizes the way the word, the message of the cross must come to a person. Not with rhetorical words and fancy sayings, but in power and with the Holy Spirit. But we see how it comes not only in word. That is, it's not simply enough that we understand what Jesus has done for us, that we understand the precepts. God wants to be glorified. We rebelled against God and sinned against Him. He provided a sacrifice for sin through Jesus Christ, and those who believe the gospel will be saved. It's not just enough for us to have the points of the gospel in our head, understood with our understanding, but we must embrace them. We must love them. We must receive them. And that's what Paul means here when he says it didn't come in word only. It came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So he says it came in power. And I think Paul connects the phrase in power with and by the Holy Spirit, or in the Holy Spirit. Those things go together. That is, the power comes from the Holy Spirit. Anytime someone turns away from this vain world and its allurements and its sinful pleasures to find true joy and love by believing in Jesus Christ, it is the evidence of the Spirit's power. Moreover, the gospel powerfully brings a person from the power of Satan to the Spirit's power, to God's power. And God is powerfully saving those who believe the gospel. What does Romans 1, 16 and 17 say? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel comes in power, and it transforms a person's life. And it also comes in with great conviction. Christians must believe the gospel with great conviction. By the way, this gives us confidence in sharing the gospel, all that Paul is explaining here. Because we know that when the word is declared, even though we feel like we're giving it perhaps to someone who will never respond in faith, that the gospel can come in power to that person. Now, why does Paul talk about here in verse 5, you know, for you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake? Why does Paul say that at this point? He says, you know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. He says, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Why does Paul say that? Well, I think what he's getting at here is just as Paul knew that God had chosen the Thessalonians for salvation by the evidences they gave, so the Thessalonians knew that the message of the gospel was true by the godly and devout lives Paul and his confederates lived before the Thessalonians. That's what he's saying. He's saying, why did you embrace the gospel like you did? Why did it come to you like it came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction? Why was it at work with you? He's saying, because you knew what kind of men we were before you for your sake. Now, this tells us something. Godly lives are an evidence of the truth of the gospel before the unsaved. One of the reasons the Thessalonians turned to Christ like they did was because they looked at the lives of Paul and his friends, and they said, this gospel is something I want too. These people live holy lives. So, gospel lives before the watching world are evidence of the truth of the gospel before these unsaved people. This tells us something else. There are those who perpetuate ideas that in order to really win unsaved people to Jesus Christ, you actually need to live like on the line, like borderline sinful, because you got to relate to them. So you need to kind of act like you're hip and, you know, do kind of edgy things in order to make the gospel more appealing to the unsaved. And what we're learning from the fact that Paul says, you know what kind of people we were before you, and this is why the gospel came to you like it did. What we're learning from this phrase is that we should never fool ourselves into thinking that we need to live in a worldly way in order to see people believe the gospel. The opposite is true. We ought to give evidence of the truth of the gospel through holy lives. We ought to be people who are so different from the world around us that people want to know what we have that's so different. This is easier said than done. But we ought to be putting on display, not in a hypocritical way, like I'm going to be as strange as I possibly can. This is a fine thing for me to say, I suppose, but I'm going to be as strange as I possibly can in order to be as different as I can from the world. That's not what I'm saying here. But if we are marked by love, joy, peace, the fruit of the Spirit, these kinds of things that only the Spirit can do, we put on display before the watching world a real tasteful, appetizing path of following Jesus Christ. We don't win people by becoming more worldly. We are different because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And that should be an allurement in and of itself to people. We learn this not only from this passage, but from others as well. Think of 1 Peter, where Paul says that when the godly wives live before their husbands in a righteous and Christian way. They'll win them without, win these husbands without saying a word. You see, godly lives are alluring to the watching world. You don't have to live edgy in order to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. You don't have to act like you drink alcohol at the bars all the time and that you listen to all the latest music and so forth. Those are cheap tricks. Put on holiness. Put on love and watch the world be amazed at what Christ can do. All right, those are verses 4 and 5. Okay, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, you became imitators of us and the Lord, for you received the word with much affliction. How were the Thessalonians imitators of Paul and Jesus? What is Paul getting at here? How were they imitators of Paul and Jesus? They're willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Because of their commitment to the gospel, they're willing to suffer. That's how they became imitators of Paul and Jesus Christ. Now, we know that Jesus suffered greatly while obeying the Father in order to give us deliverance and to provide the good news that God forgives through the blood of Jesus. And we know that Paul suffered greatly while carrying out his apostolic office and proclaiming the gospel. The Thessalonians suffered as soon as they accepted the gospel. Flip back to Acts chapter 17. Now, this doesn't give us the complete portrait of the Thessalonian suffering, but it gives us a clue. This is the account of Paul's preaching in Thessalonica, the gospel. Acts 17, beginning with verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city officials were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So here we see that in Thessalonica, that when Paul preached the gospel to them, the Jews got jealous. As the Greeks were believing on Jesus Christ, they went to the house where Paul was staying, this fellow named Jason, and they couldn't find Paul there, so they dragged Jason out. And we don't know if Jason had actually believed for himself the gospel. Perhaps there's some evidence here implicit that he had, but the point is he was just housing them, and they treated this man poorly. Well, the Thessalonians evidently suffered in this in similar ways. As soon as they accepted the gospel, and Paul's saying here, you became imitators of us and of the Lord because you suffered for the gospel's sake. But the Thessalonians maintained their joy in the midst of all this suffering, and the joy came from the Holy Spirit. So what does verse 6 here tell us about suffering? What is verse 6 trying to tell us about suffering? What can we learn, especially the end of the verse? What is the end of verse 6 telling us about suffering?
The Holy Spirit gives joy.
Exactly. The Holy Spirit gives joy in the midst of suffering. You remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 5? Verses 11 and 12. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice." Rejoice. Joy. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Or think of what Paul says in Philippians 2, 17 through 18. "Even if I am to be poured out," Paul says, "as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad. and rejoice with you all. You see, how did the Thessalonians become imitators of Jesus and of Paul? That's what he says. You became imitators of me, of us, and of the Lord. How? Because they suffered. And when they suffered, they weren't downcast. They didn't regret it. They had all the more joy. They had joy in the midst of suffering. You think of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, where it says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your houses, your property, because of their following Jesus Christ. In the midst of suffering, the Thessalonians had joy. Now, we live in an age that's largely free from hostility to us for our faith. No violence has been threatened to many of us because of our commitment to Jesus Christ. But when it comes, how are we going to respond? I hope that we respond with a firm commitment to Jesus Christ and a joy. But all the more important is the fact that where does this joy come from? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. It's supernatural. You can't muster this kind of thing up by yourself. You need the Holy Spirit to give you joy in the midst of suffering. And that's the only place it can come from. Right. Yes?
We learned yesterday and the day before that there's a fellow worked in Greenville for many, many years. And he lost his job because of his testimony.
Wow.
He's a very brilliant man and one that has been high up. But
yeah.
Because he's spoken out for Christ, he's
it is, and it will to an increasing degree. Paul, Larry, if you didn't hear him, talked about how he heard yesterday of a man who worked in Greenville, and he lost his job because of his faith in Christ. And probably many of you know. I remember working for many years for a company, and there were times where if you really were committed to Jesus Christ, there was an uncomfortableness with your workplace and what it was doing and what it was saying. And some of you can probably relate to that sort of thing. And I think those days are going to only increase. If you say, for example, that you believe homosexuality is a sin at the workplace, watch out. But I bet that this man, not that I'm a betting man, but I bet that this man who lost his job is at the same time rejoicing. And haven't you, in those moments in your life where you have been required to take a stand for Jesus Christ and to remain committed to him in the face of hostility and maybe receive some mockery or some teasing or some persecution for it, haven't you in those times been joyful that you could be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ? And I think that's what Paul's getting at here, that the Holy Spirit works in us so that when those days come, he helps us have a joy that we're worthy to be counted among those who suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Now, anything else that someone would like to add to this? Let's go on to verses 7 and 8. He says, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. Okay, so there are three ways in this passage that the Thessalonians are examples. You see them? First, by believing in the midst of suffering. Two, by proclaiming themselves the gospel proclaimed to them. And three, by being an example of the faith. The Thessalonian church was an example of how others ought to believe in Jesus Christ and that he ought to be embraced and followed even when our physical safety and comfort is threatened. And imagine other regions around Greece hearing about the Thessalonians, about these people who believed on Jesus Christ, even though there was suffering involved, and how that gave confidence to other people who were hearing the gospel, knowing that they themselves quite likely could be persecuted themselves for believing in Jesus Christ. And yet, looking at the example of the Thessalonians, said, yes, I can do that. I can do that myself. I can believe on Jesus Christ. He's worthy to be believed on, even in the midst of the threats of persecution. And that's what was happening here. The way the Thessalonians embraced the gospel in the midst of suffering was so remarkable that the word spread all over the region. This testimony was external. The faith inside made radical changes on how they lived their lives on the outside. Yeah, Don?
Evidences of how God grows the church during times of persecution.
Yeah.
I mean, if you read Fox's book of Martyrs, and just see the gruesome ways that these people were martyred, but all the time, right afterwards, there was a huge growth in the church. It was just right. A powerful demonstration of what God's power is.
Absolutely, that's a good reminder from church history. Yeah, Don.
I don't want to take us down any other roads, really, but I suspect that much of what we suffer because of our position of taking simple things like in God we trust and we insist that that be on this and that and the other thing. Mm-hmm. And we forget that we are visitors here. And we should view ourselves the way many of us would view a Mexican, for example. He's not one of us.
Right.
He's not the original core. I'm not a native here. If you're a pilgrim, as the Bible tells us, we as believers are just passing through. Some expound those kinds of things and so forth, but most don't. There's a whole thing that's parallel to what we call the church, and it's called churchianity as opposed to Christianity. It's just, you know,
right.
You can make your own definitions there if you want. But the point of it is, if we really took the position of being the visitor here,
yeah.
You're always going to take second place. You're never going to get the... We want the preeminence.
Right. And I think that's right. I think there are times where sometimes, because of perhaps our favored place historically in our nation, perhaps politically even, we at times get... We expect that to continue to a certain extent, rather than expecting that there's going to be some hostility, that people are going to want to take, perhaps in God we trust, off of coins or who knows what else. And I think it's important for us to remember, as you say, that we are pilgrims here, and that there are that there are going to be things that we just have to let go because of our commitment to Jesus Christ. But yes, I think that's a good point. I think that's the way the Thessalonians looked at themselves, as strangers and pilgrims, and looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, as Paul will say in the last couple verses of the chapter. So they had an external testimony, commitment to Jesus Christ in the midst of suffering, and this was a demonstration of their faith in God. And the Thessalonians, having received the word of the Lord, the word of the gospel, what did they do with that? They turned around and shared it with others. It says, for the word of the Lord resounds or sounds forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia. So they didn't just sit on this gospel. They went around, even in the midst of suffering, they turned around and said, this is the gospel message, and it trumpeted forth. That's the word here. Like a trumpet blast, calling people to believe in Jesus Christ. The Thessalonians received the gospel, and it changed their lives, and then they sounded it forth. The word resound conjures up a trumpet blast. They could not contain the message about the Lord Jesus. It's almost like putting a cap on something, but yet it breaks forth like a news reporter with an important scoop, or like two new parents who called the grandparents with the baby announcement. The Thessalonians had to proclaim the gospel message. Notice where this gospel proclamation went. Paul says, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but in every place. That's a more literal translation of verse 7 there. It sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, this raises a question for us all, and we ought to look at our own lives. Is the gospel going forth from you, from me, like a trumpet blast? Is it calling out to sinners to believe in Jesus Christ? Or do you take the good news and nicely wrap it up and put it away and go on with your merry way? The gospel should go forth like a trumpet, resounding all over the region. Now, what does Paul's description of the Thessalonians' faith tell us for our own witness for Christ? Negatively, it tells us that we can cripple our witness when we refuse to follow Christ to such an extent that we live differently from unbelievers around us. And I think that's part of how the Thessalonians responded here. They responded with faith in the midst of suffering, but their faith in God, it says, has gone forth everywhere, so they need not say anything. Not only had people heard from the Thessalonians of the gospel, they had heard the gospel from the Thessalonians. Not only that, but their faith itself had trumpeted forth and gone everywhere throughout the region. And I think that tells us something, that there was a mark of the Thessalonian church that these people believed in Jesus Christ. And there was concrete evidence in their lives. Their faith had gone forth all over. And so we learn from this negatively that we can cripple our witness if we refuse to live differently from the world around us. It should be obvious to unbelievers that we believe in Jesus Christ. They should. Now, not at the grocery store per se, but when people get to know you, they should all of a sudden get a sense, oh, there's something different about this person, very different from the other people I know. It should be a mark. I think of this region, it's just saturated by churches. There's more churches than police stations down here. And I wonder how much the Christians in this area are known for their faith. Or are the Christians known for a lot of other things that are unbecoming Jesus Christ? And positively, we learn that if the difference in the way we live is stark enough, it will be a profound witness for the gospel that people will say, have you seen the faith of these people? Have you seen the faith of the people at Bethany Bible Church? Do you know about who they are and how committed to Jesus Christ they are? And it goes forth and word spreads. The Thessalonians' testimony of faith in the gospel was so outstanding that it rendered Paul's ministry superfluous. He says, we need not say anything. That's how powerful the gospel's reception among the Thessalonians was. Paul's saying, I'm getting to places and I don't even have to tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ because they've already heard about it from you and they've seen the marks of the gospel in your life. I don't even have to say anything because it's so powerful. Can you imagine Pastor George walking up to someone here in Hendersonville and saying, I want to tell you about Jesus Christ and about the gospel. No, I've heard all about it. I've seen it in the life of so-and-so at your church. That's the kind of reception that the gospel had among the Thessalonians. Is it any wonder that Paul was excited? Verses 9 and 10, then, we'll finish up. For they report what kind of entrance we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us or redeems us from the wrath to come. The Macedonians and Achaeans were themselves already aware and telling Paul of the amazing reception of the gospel in Thessalonica. Paul arrives in different Macedonian and Chian cities, and he goes up to people to tell them about Jesus Christ, or maybe even in the synagogues, and they're saying, we heard about what happened in Thessalonica. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. It's worth noting how closely, by the way, Paul identified his own gospel ministry with God himself. Verse 9, says, how you turn to God from idols. That phrase, how you turned to God from idols, turning to God. How did they turn to God? Because they believed the gospel. Because of the entrance, the kind of entrance that Paul had in preaching the gospel to them. This is a subtle detail, but I want you to notice this. These two things are aligned. Paul had a certain kind of reception among the Thessalonians, and they turned to God when they received Paul's message. And this tells us that Paul looks at turning to God and believing the gospel as the same thing. And this, by the way, is rather presumptuous, isn't it? I mean, this man is going around thinking that his message, this gospel that he has, is actually the only way to the true and living God. That's what Paul is saying to us. Do you hear it? There's no other way in Paul's mind. You want to turn to God? You must believe the gospel. That's it. There isn't another gospel. There is no other gospel. There is only the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul preaches and the other apostles preach. You see, Paul has the audacity to say, this is the way to God, the gospel. Now, you're saying, of course he thinks this. This is what we believe. But I want it to strike you again that this gospel we hold on to, that through the blood of Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness of sins, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he rose again according to the Scriptures, that this gospel is the only way. It's the only way to God.
Try that today.
I know. That's who I am. It's just startling. He would be called proud today. He's just a fundamentalist. He thinks that he has all the answers and he has the only way to God. He's the one that's going to heaven. How dare he say that a Mormon isn't going to heaven? He does say that. That's what Paul is telling us. They turned to God because they received Paul's message. This should come as no surprise to us. There was no space for Paul between believing his message and believing in God. To believe Paul's gospel is tantamount to turning to God. And why such confidence? Why does Paul have such confidence? As Paul himself tells us, he had seen the Lord with his own eyes. Of course, he went blind shortly thereafter. He saw the Lord, the risen Christ. And as Paul himself tells us, he received the gospel from God himself. That's where he got it. Romans 1:1, Paul says that he has been set aside. He himself has been set aside for the gospel of God. In 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. 1 Corinthians 15:1, Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And how does Paul describe the gospel in verse 5? He says that since he received his gospel from God, here, that it is, he says, it is our gospel in verse 5. This gospel that he has is his gospel. It's our gospel. It's the gospel being preached by him and his associates. And since he received his gospel from God, Paul was careful to proclaim that divinely revealed gospel unadulterated. And this tells us two more things. It's extremely important that we get Paul's gospel straight and not alter it and not change it. If we change the gospel message, we are tinkering with and upending God's own message. This is why Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Keep a close watch. Don't tinker with the message. Or 2 Timothy 2:2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The doctrines of the Word of God, and especially the gospel, are extremely important. And this is why Paul can say in Galatians 1:9, you remember this, as we have said before, now I say again, If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. The stakes are high. The second thing this tells us is that we can have confidence that the gospel we believe comes from God himself. Yes, it is spoken by men like Paul and Peter and John, but it comes from God. To believe this good news of Jesus Christ is to turn to God. There is no other way. And notice that the Thessalonians turned from idols. He says, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Are Americans idolatrous today? Even though they don't bow down and worship little statues, they are idolatrous, aren't they? All sorts of false gods.
We probably ought to say we are.
Yeah, we should. Are we idolatrous today? How do we see Americans living in idolatrous ways?
Putting entertainment ahead of the Lord.
Yes, putting entertainment ahead of the Lord.
Anything.
It's, we find anything, don't we, to bow down before. We'll worship anything. Coin collecting.
Cars. Houses.
Sports is a big one. I mean, there will be lots of people with their libations and their food offerings today. Camping out, you know. Of course, church is too long, but they'll have this pre-ceremonial thing going on before the football games. There's all sorts of idolatry. Money, work is an idol. Family can be an idol.
Not as my wife.
She's not, is she in here to even hear that? Oh, too bad. They turned from idols, which are dead and false, dead ends to happiness. The Thessalonians turned from them to the true and living God. They turned, it says, to serve the true and living God. They subjected themselves gladly to the true God. And when we turn to God, we are freed by becoming his servants. The more you enslave yourself, if I can use that word, to God, the more freedom you have. There is no other way to true freedom but to give yourself more to God. If there are things, and I think we all have them, that you're holding on to in your life, thinking, I can't give this up, that would be too much, you're wrong. Happiness, freedom is found the more we give ourselves to God. Let us not hold anything back. And in turning to the true and living God, we embrace the Son. Part of believing in the Son, Jesus Christ, means we wait for him from heaven. Do you see that? That's what they did. And to wait for his Son from heaven, that's part of what it means to serve the true and living God, to turn to the true and living God, as you wait for this Son, for his Son from heaven. You recognize that his Son is the only way to God. The only way is through the Son. And we wait for him from heaven. We impute all true glory and worth, not in this age, not in this age of trinkets and childish vanities and emptiness and dead ends, but to the future age. We're waiting for him. We're dead to this age. There's no allurements here. We're waiting for the Son from heaven. That's where everything is bound up. We wait for the age to come when God in Christ rules over us in incorruptible bodies in a millennial kingdom and then the eternal state. Our real life is bound up in him who has been raised from the dead. So what are you waiting for? What do you have your eyes on? When Peter looked at Jesus when he was walking on the water, those few moments, he was reminded of his power and he was able to walk on the water. When Peter looked away from Jesus to the waves around him on the water's surface, he lost confidence in Christ. We must wait for Jesus, keeping our eyes and hearts fastened on him and not on the events around us. And I want to very quickly touch on this last phrase, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus is our Redeemer, our Deliverer. What does Paul say Jesus delivers us from? The wrath to come. That little phrase, brothers and sisters, is a great phrase. It reminds us of the true nature of the atonement. Christ's atonement did not pay a ransom price to the devil. Christ's atonement is not primarily about his being an example to us of how to live for others' good. Now, it is an example of that, but that's not what it's primarily about. Christ's atonement is vicarious and substitutionary. Christ died to satisfy a debt we could not pay. We all had rightly earned God's wrath against us for sin. Christ died in our place so that we could be reconciled to God, no longer under his condemnation and wrath, no longer in danger of the wrath to come, but so that we could stand justified before God in a relationship of love and salvation. And note that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has redeemed us from the wrath to come. That is, the wrath of God coming in judgment on all the wicked and unbelieving world. Now, note, one last time, that word Paul uses to describe the Thessalonian believers all the way back in verse 4. You remember? Loved by God. He delivers us from the wrath to come so that we are loved by God. Imagine, God's wrath will be poured out on the wicked someday, but we are not under God's wrath. We're loved by God. God loves you. And the evidence of this love is that he saved you by the grace of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. We who are under God's wrath are now beloved by God. Praise be to God. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this passage of Scripture, for the challenges the Thessalonians give to us. I pray that you would work in me and in all of us to be better examples of faith in Jesus Christ, like the Thessalonians were. Pray that the word would resound from us, that we'd be ready to suffer with joy for following Christ, that we would be ready to embrace all that he is and to live godly lives before our neighbors and friends, and use that, Father, to bring others to escape your wrath, to turn from idols to serve the living and true God. Thank you for the gospel and its deliverance. In Jesus' name, amen.